Word. So everyone, if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to open up to Revelation chapter 11. That's where we're going to be today. And a couple things before we start. Number one, I want you to know that Revelation chapter 11, I was reading through it the other day, and it is probably, you wouldn't believe how many commentaries I went through when I went through it. It said, almost every single one of them said that Revelation chapter 11 is one of, you know, the top most difficult passages in the entire Bible to interpret. And so there's that. So good morning to you all for that, okay? Second of all, I need you to let you know I'm going to try my best to interpret today. My goal with Revelation, is to do two things. The first is I'm trying to get you to see that Jesus has been the centerpiece of history all the way through Genesis, the Old Testament, obviously the New Testament, and Revelation. That he's the thing that has been there behind the scenes, that he's been through all of it. No, he's always been there. It always has been about Jesus. It always will be about Jesus. And Jesus is the centerpiece of our entire existence. It's all about Jesus Christ, okay? I want you to get that. The second thing I want you to hear from Revelation is that I want you to be blessed, and I want you to be encouraged, and I want you to walk out of here every time that we look at a chapter with something encouraging that's going to help you through the week, because it's supposed to be a blessing. It says in the very first chapter, "Blessed are the ones who read this book." So it's supposed to be something that blesses you, not something that scares you, okay? So I just want to let you know that. And the reason that I want to let you know that is because there are many, many, many good Bible teachers out there that they're way smarter than me, and who have studied this for their entire lives. And I want you to know that I'm going to try my best to interpret this for you, but I'm not infallible in this, right? But I'm going to try my best because I want you to be encouraged with that. So, with that being said, let me do a little bit of a recap for you, just so you understand where we've been going along in the book so far. In this summer, is it working? Oh, yes, awesome. All right. Where we've been at is we've been in this section of Scripture, chapter 8, verse 1 to 11. And chapter 8, chapter 11 presents a vision wherein John sees seven trumpets being blown. And as each trumpet sounds, a series of judgments fall upon the earth. And the way that it works, and this is very important that you notice this, for a text this morning, is that it goes rapid fire, right? It goes like this: first trumpet, first judgment, second trumpet, third judgment, third, fourth, and sixth, seventh, and so, all the way to the sixth one, right? Now, when you get to the sixth judgment, obviously, you think what comes after the sixth judgment, right? You know, six, seven, right? Like, the sixth judgment, then comes the seventh judgment. But if you read the chapter, you'll notice that that does not happen, okay? You'll notice that it goes, here's the sixth judgment, and then you get a bunch of information, and it's not until the latter half of 11 where the seventh trumpet sounds, okay? And why that's important is because I want you to know that chapter 10 and half of 11 work as an interlude. And I told you what an interlude is it's information. It's like, here's what's happening, is you are being told a story, right? You're being told a drama. And when you get to the sixth judgment, it's like God stops and says, okay, before the seventh judgment happens, or the trumpet sounds, I need to fill you in on some information on that, okay? So today we're going to look at what that is. So I'm actually going to start, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 11. That's going to be our text today. But I'm actually going to start in chapter 10, verse 8 today, just to give you a little context. So let's follow along with me. It says this: "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go take the scroll that is opened in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land.' So he went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Right? So that's what we talked about last week. And just to make it clear, here's what I think happens, right? You see this last part here, it says verse 11, I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and languages. So he's told, you got to eat this. This is the word the scroll is what I'm going to ask you to prophesy. And here's what I think, okay? If I'm right, I think Revelation chapter 11 is the contents of that scroll that he ate. So with that, if I'm right, now not every interpretation has that way, but that's what I'm going with. If I'm right, here's what the scroll says, okay? Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire from their mouth consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how they are doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Question, where was Jesus crucified? Oh, come on, guys. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. Okay. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and the tribes and languages and the nations will gaze upon their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Okay? All right. Ooh! So, very encouraging, right? Yeah! I promise it's encouraging. Okay? I really do promise it's encouraging. So, for simplicity's sake, let me try and make chapter 10 and 11 clear. I think if you were to summarize chapter 10, here's my way of what chapter 10 would say. It would say, chapter 10 tells us this, before the last trumpet is blown, God pauses to tell us something that is both comforting and painful, okay? That's what I think chapter 10 is getting at, okay? It is both, what he's going to tell us is like, quote, what does it say? Sweet to the mouth, but bitter in the bitter in the stomach. So I think when you get to chapter 11, that's what's going to happen. And what happens in chapter 11 is this, okay? If I were to summarize chapter 11, this is my best stab at it, okay? At the same time that these judgments are occurring, God raises up two faithful leaders who prophesy. The people of the earth eventually turn against these two witnesses and kill them. And after this, the final trumpet is blown. So let me talk a little bit about this, and let me talk about why it's encouraging for you today. So first of all, I need to let you know that as I understand Revelation 11, it seems to be speaking about a future time. And the controversy when you look at the commentaries on chapter 11 is this. Do you interpret it figuratively or you interpret it literally? I don't have enough time to explain why, but I'm going to go for a literal interpretation on this, right? And if you really, really want to know why, it's because when you go to Daniel and you hear the prophecies that Daniel makes about the numbers and all that kind of stuff, they actually come true and fulfilled in a literal way. And so I think there's reason enough to assume that what he's talking about and what he's seeing is a literal thing that is happening. It describes events that take place during the Great Tribulation, and it calls God's people to stand firm in the middle of it. At the same time, the Great Tribulation is really intensification of things that believers have already faced. The pressure is greater, the opposition is stronger, the persecution is more severe, but it's not entirely new. And to help in that, God sends these two witnesses that prophesy both to the nations, to the world, and to the people of God that are living there at the time. Four things about their ministry that I want you to learn about real quick. First of all, their ministry greatly encourages the people of God. We don't know who exactly these witnesses are, but we do know that their function, they call people back to God, they lead people of God, and they lead people of God toward faithful worship of the one true God. Now, how do I know that? It's really because, remember what I told you about reading Revelation. To understand Revelation well, I think it's good to have a good knowledge of the Old Testament. And in this passage, we're told that these two witnesses are the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. And I want to say to you that that is actually a reference from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. In that vision, two olive trees represent Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. We meet Joshua in Zechariah 3, and Zerubbabel later is the leader God uses to rebuild the temple in Zechariah chapter 4 and Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. So you have, in the Old Testament, you have one man is rebuilding the temple, and the other one was restoring the worship of God, and together they represented God's work of restoring the people after exile. That's what that reference is in the Old Testament. And what I think is happening is when John says that these two witnesses that we're seeing here, they function like that. They are to be... Their ministry greatly encourages the people of God. Secondly, they are given divine protection. It says, and if anyone would harm them, fire pours down from the mouth and consumes their foes. This actually reminds me, I don't know if you remember this, I'm kind of curious, what other prophet in the Old Testament called down fire from their foes? Elijah. Right? You know that story? During Elijah's ministry, a wicked king named Uzziah sent 50 soldiers to arrest him, and as Elijah sat on the hillside, he called upon fire to come down and consume them. The king sent another 50, and the same thing happened. And the Old Testament echoes what we read here in Revelation chapter 11. They are protected in that sort of way. Thirdly, their ministry is so powerful that it captures the attention of the world leaders. It says this, they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn it into blood and to strike the earth, the entire earth, with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now I know that doesn't sound encouraging, but trust me, let me get there. Okay. Fourthly, their witness impacts the entire world. How do I know that? Because when they die, it says in verse 9 that for 3.5 days, the peoples and tribes and languages will gaze upon their bodies. So it's not just one nation that's celebrating their death. It's a great many people that do, right? Where is this to take place? I am going to tell you that it happens in Jerusalem, and I haven't gotten there yet, but here's what you need to know. As Revelation unfolds, I would argue that Jerusalem becomes the center of world events, and the seat of power of the Antichrist. Now, I know that that's hard to believe, but I just want you to stop and think about right now the last year of news, okay? Because whenever there's a big war in Israel, what's the major story, what's the top story on the news? Israel just consumes it. So I'm going to argue that during this time, like if you, Jerusalem becomes one of the center places of world events. Like, think about the power centers of the world today. People might point to a city like Washington or Beijing or London or other major cities where decisions are made that affect the entire globe. In the last days, however, Jerusalem becomes that city and captures the world's attention. It is there that I believe that as we go on in Revelation, a great evil will arise. But it is also there where God sends his prophets, and it's there where Christ himself will return. Okay. And here's what we are being told here. We are being told in this text that in the last days, the city of Jerusalem will be characterized by the same kinds of sins that marked ancient Sodom, which was destroyed by God, and Egypt, which enslaved the people of God. In other words, Jerusalem is going to be filled with false teaching, idolatry, and every kind of immorality possible. Now, I don't know much about the country of Israel today. I don't, right? But I do know, like someone told me, that it's not what you think it is. Like, there are certain parts of Israel, like Jerusalem, that you would think are very, like, conservative and religious and all this kind of thing. And then you have other places like Tel Aviv. And Tel Aviv is actually quite liberal, I hear, right? And here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, during this point in history, Jerusalem is going to be caught in so much decadence, it would make a city like Portland blush, okay? It's just not going to be good, okay? Jerusalem is the very place that God will appoint two prophets to speak on the behalf of his last days. Now, here's what I'm also going to say. This is going to be a side note. Like, someone asked me if I believe in replacement theology, and the answer to that is no, I don't. I believe that God does have a special plan for the people of Israel, that he is going to call them back as a nation to Jesus Christ. And I believe that the fact that these two leaders or witnesses are here prophesying in Jerusalem is a testimony to that, that again, they are calling people back to the Lord. In summary, here's how I think the events will unfold. And again, I might be wrong in this. Part of me thinks we don't know exactly how the Lord will return until it actually happens. But here's my best stab at it based on the text. Number one, life for us will carry on as normal, and then Jesus will return. When he will return, he will bring a 7-year period in which God releases a series of judgments upon the earth, which is where we've been reading so far. During this time, God will raise up two faithful leaders who will preach to the entire world. Their ministry will make it clear that all the natural disasters and all the demonic attacks that we've been looking over this summer are not random. They are judgments from God, and they are going to call people back to God. So God's going to release a series of judgments. These two witnesses are going to rise up, and they're going to plead with the people, come back to Jesus, come back to Jesus, come back to Jesus. It's sort of like the last call before God cuts it off, okay? Now, if you remember, at the same time when we looked at Revelation chapter 9, it says that there are people during this time that are sealed by God. And so I think that God is protecting a group of people, but eventually it will become obvious who belongs to God and who does not. The world will realize that God is judging it while protecting his people, and this will result in a terrible backlash against them. And for 3.5 years, no one is able to stop these two witnesses until God declares their missions complete. At some point during the 7 years, the Antichrist will rise to power. This Satan spiral rally the nations together and lead them in rebellion against God. And he will make war against these two witnesses, conquer them, and kill them. And I think that their deaths will mark a major turning point. Once the world sees that even these two mighty men can be defeated, the nations become emboldened and go after the people of God. The reason that I believe that is because when you read Revelation 12 and 13, what starts happening is the beast starts setting his eyes on the followers of God. He makes war against his people. There is a great persecution that Revelation is preparing us for. This is why the word of God is both sweet and bitter in the stomach. It is sweet because it's God's truth, but it is bitter because it reveals the suffering that's coming upon God's people who are alive during this time. When I think about a biblical example of this, I want you to think about John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, what is most famous for in his death? How did he die? Beheaded. Why was he beheaded? That's right. If you remember correctly how the story goes, John confronts the king, Herod. And John told Herod plainly, it's not right for you to be with your brother's wife, and what you've done is evil. Herod continued to hear John preach the message, and each time he became angrier and angrier. Eventually, he had John arrested and thrown into prison. Later, when the opportunity arose, Herod ordered John to be beheaded. That brought John's public ministry to an end. And if you want to think about this for a minute in relation to prophets in the Bible, this is what often happens to a prophet. Those in power turn against the person who God is used to speak truth. It happened in Herod's time, and I'm going to make the argument that Revelation tells us that it will happen again at the end of the age. So Antichrist rises to power and kills him. And what winds up happening in the story is this, is their dead bodies are not placed in the tomb. It says this, for 3.5 years, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse them a place in a tomb. Okay. Then, a really twisted version of Christmas takes place. Okay. Says this in verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So they are throwing a party in which they are giving each other presents because these two guys are now dead. For 3.5 days. This is what goes on. After 3.5 days, they return to life. It says this in verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw him. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Okay. Then, and only then, is the seventh trumpet blown. So remember what I said is Revelation chapter 8 through 11 chronicles that all these trumpets are blown indicating judgments, and it usually goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, but then it stops to tell us all this information, and then after all this occurs, the seventh trumpet is being blown. It says this, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces, worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is. For you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time of the dead And the time of the dead is to be judged for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Now, that's a lot, but let me try and explain what is going on here. When the seventh trumpet sounds, okay, it announces that Christ is about to take open possession of the kingdoms of the world, right? And remember how I told you that manner is premillennial. And what I meant by that, I don't have enough time to explain it. I'm going to explain what that means when we get to Revelation 20. But until then, you're just going to hold on. In a premillennial view, there are two interpretations of this. I'm going to give them to you. The first one is that here he's saying, he's jumping all the way to the end. And he's saying to you that when the seventh trumpet sounds, Christ is going to return then, and the final, and God is going to judge then. Okay. The other interpretation is this: is that it is what you are seeing here is God is about to release a set of final judgments. In either interpretation, I want you to understand something. Both interpretations market this idea that Christ is about to come and rule and reign. That all this stuff, all the devastation, all the sin, all the evil is about to go away. That's why the angelic hosts around the throne erupt in a great cheer. They declare that the moment has finally come when evil will be completely and ultimately defeated. Look at verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And there are two opposing realities that are present there. On the one hand, the nations rage against God. They say, we will not bow to the Creator, we will not submit to His commands, or recognize that His right to rule the earth. We will govern the earth ourselves, we will take it from Him and make it our own. This is the raging of the nations. It kind of echoes what we see in Psalms chapter 2. But on the other hand, God's wrath has come, along with the time for the dead to be judged. And we are moving towards the end of the story, the return of Christ and the final judgment. Verse 18 also speaks of rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The destroyers of the earth are those who make war, they devastate others, and show no respect for human life or the laws of God. The time will come when God will destroy those who have destroyed the earth. That's what they're saying. They're saying that this is about to come. That God is about to establish His rule and reign. So I hope I try to explain that as best as I can. I want to say that this is a passage of tremendous hope for believers. I know it doesn't sound like it, but let me give you three things that I see in this text that you can take away this morning. Number one, nothing is better than being in the presence of Jesus. You hear that? Here's how the story goes, right? Series of judgments, God raises up a leader, Satan or the Antichrist kills the leader, great persecution happens. It seems like, it doesn't seem nice, but the seventh trumpet comes, ushering the fact that God is about to bring to justice everything that has happened. God is about to bring His kingdom here. He's going to make everything right. He's going to destroy evil once and for all. It's going to be gone. I got to tell you that nothing is better than, this is where Jesus' presence comes on earth, and there's nothing better for you and for me to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. And I believe this really carefully. In heaven, I believe with all my heart that it will be hard for any of us to care about anything more than being in the presence of God. I think we'd be hard-pressed to think that anything that we've experienced on earth whether we've seen a sunset or we have a mountain view or we've enjoyed our relationships or the food that we tasted or we've flown to a special place that we just love being or we've taken a vacation, I believe that we'd be hard-pressed to think anything like that will be better than being in the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity. I don't hear an amen. We'll work on that. The hope of heaven is, here's what I think about we need to understand is all this bad stuff is going to happen, and then the seventh trumpet comes in and ushers in the fact that Jesus is going to stop all evil, everything is going to be right, he's going to judge everything, he's going to bring his presence in, and here's what I think. I think we have a low view of heaven. I don't know if we're excited for his kingdom to come here, okay? I realize, I've been thinking about my time at Bible college, and you know what I realized at Bible college? There are entire classes and books and debates that we will have on hell, on whether hell is eternal, whether it's really a fire, whether it's really, whether it's, annihilation is, we'll have all these big debates about it, but if you compare that to all the books that we have on heaven, there isn't very much. Okay? And the reason is I'm going to be quite honest with you. I know that we wouldn't say it out loud, but we're not looking forward to it. Why are we not looking forward to it? And the reason is I don't think our minds can comprehend how much better it's going to be. Listen, most of us think that heaven is just going to be a little bit better than life on earth. Like, you have this life, you got a good life, you got a good family, you work, you feel fulfilled, all that kind of thing, and then when you die, it's just going to be a little bit better than that. It's not going to be a little bit better than that. It's going to be so much better than that. When the presence of Jesus comes, the hope in heaven is so much better, and it will continue to be so much better for all of eternity, that in your soul, you do not have a category for what you're going to experience. That's why it's hard for you to look forward to it. You don't know how good it is. It's going to be so good and so fulfilling that you don't have a box to put it in. Nothing is being better than Jesus coming and establishing and coming, kingdom. So that's the first thing I'm going to say. The second thing is I want you to know something is, you are safe in the hands of Jesus Christ. You are safe in the hands of Jesus Christ. When I read Revelation 11, two things come to mind. First, prophets in the Bible tend to get abused quite a bit. When you speak truth to power, it rarely goes well. John the Baptist ended up in prison. Jeremiah got thrown into a pit. God's messengers have never been popular when they tell people that what they don't want to hear. And that's true for us as Christians as well. The followers of Jesus have been persecuted, sometimes mercilessly, for the last 2,000 years.